to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we complete our study of this chapter this morning in verses 15 through to 18. And with particular reference to this man whose name was Onesiphorus. Now, for centuries, Christians have given to their children names from the Bible. We know that that has been the case in this country and with our visitors from Nigeria and other parts of Africa too. We've been reminded that it is the same practice there. And it gives the child at least one good example to follow. Some person in the scripture who they can read about and look to as an example of the spiritual life. It accomplishes that as long as we do not get mixed up. I remember being told of the mother who got mixed up and she called her youngster Cain, getting mixed up between the two boys, and gave him a name of someone who was not a good example to follow at all. Well, I don't know about you, but I have never come across a Christian called Onesiphorus. But this is quite a significant name, because this name literally means prophet bringer. Someone who bears a benefit to someone else. And he certainly lived up to his name. Here we find the Apostle Paul saying, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." So let us consider this particular man and the particular lessons that we can learn from the study of this. Now, the first thing that strikes us in these verses is the declension of others. These first people that the Apostle Paul mentions, Phygellus and Hermogenes, are people who had turned away from me, he says. Now, spiritual decline is a commonplace thing. It's rather like climbing a hill. Going up the hill is harder than walking down the hill. It requires more energy. It requires more effort. It is more tiring. And we may say that it is the same in connection with the spiritual life. To be going upwards, to be ascending, that is something which is more difficult and requires more energy and prayerfulness and meditation upon the Word of God than to slide away backwards. Who does not know that among Christian people? This almost imperceptible, yet rapid and sustained decline, when your heart is slipping back from Christ and away from Christ. And our Authorized Version here captures the force of the verb which the Apostle Paul uses here. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." This Greek verb which is used here has the preposition "from" at the very beginning of the word. So it emphasizes this fact. Not just turning, not just turning away, but turning away from something. And we find that in the Bible again and again. Many early enthusiasts end up backslidden, or worse still, even apostate. They made some kind of beginning, but did not continue in it or see it through to the end. And you do not have to go on many years in the Christian life, sadly, before you are aware of people like that. Folk who have been in your congregation, but where are they now? They are back in this world as a result of spiritual decline. And we are not to imagine that these things are something new in the 21st century. As though somehow we're living in an era now which is altogether different. And therefore people come to the truth and go away from the truth. This has always been the case. If you turn to John's Gospel in chapter 6 and verse 66, you find it was the case with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. That when his teaching took a turn that did not commend itself to the natural thinking of those who had made some profession, they turned away from him. John chapter 6 and verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It was not the fault of the preacher, for the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. It was not the fault of the message, for the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly communicated the truth. But there was a fault in their hearts, and a lack of true warmth for the Savior and commitment to him and dependence upon him. The Lord Jesus Christ there went on to speak to the 12. Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. He said that when the Lord Jesus Christ asked, will ye also go away? He asked the 12 of them that question. And Peter answered, they would stand fast. Would they stand fast? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ went on to explain that no. One of them would apostatize completely. Speaking of Judas. In Galatians in chapter 6, we find the apostle speaking there to the Christians at Galatia and reminding them of the necessity of standing fast. You find that again and again in this epistle. But here at chapter 6 and verse 7, we find him saying, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you have your allotment or your garden, you know that what grows in it is what you plant in it. And so it is with your heart and with your life. How it will be, day by day, week by week, and year by year, depends upon your sowing. Will you sow to the flesh? Or will you sow to the Spirit? Perhaps we might have thought that we could have been contented with the heading for this section, the desertion of others. Isn't that what happened? The Apostle Paul was deserted by these people. Instead of them continuing with him, instead of them helping him, they deserted him. And we know that's a terrible thing, to desert others. The man who deserts his wife, he leaves her. And he forsakes all of those responsibilities that he has to her as her husband. Or the soldier who deserts from his company. And he leaves that particular platoon or whatever to which he belongs, bereft of one person to continue the fight. But he is not in his place. He has deserted. Now, to desert others, that's a terrible thing. And certainly, the Apostle Paul had been let down by these people. But what is uppermost in the mind of the Apostle as he thinks about these things is that they had deserted him. Not just as a person, but they had deserted him as an apostle. And many a preacher becomes conscious of this too during his ministry. That people who did attend a particular congregation, they go away dissatisfied to some other congregation, or they go away dissatisfied worse still back into the world. But the issue is this: they have not merely deserted the preacher as a person, but they have deserted that person as a preacher of the gospel. That's why they deserted the Apostle Paul. They were not standing by him because their attitude to the truth was wrong. The real problem was a spiritual problem, and deep within them there was something that accounted for this, their behavior. And in effect, what they had done was to turn away from spiritual decline was in their hearts. And often this spiritual decline can be invisible until there is some crisis that demands a godly action, and then there is no spiritual energy and vivacity left for that. And so when the prophet Elijah found himself contending against the prophets of Baal, there were so many of them in comparison with himself. And he seeks to know who is on the Lord's side. And if the Lord be God, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Where were the Joshuas of Israel in that day prepared to say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? And this situation here, a spiritual decline that the Apostle Paul encountered during his ministry, reminds us that love for the truth imperceptibly cools. But if you have a boiler at home, particularly today, and it is cool, it's absolutely useless. Because what you need is heat. And it's not going to warm anybody. And there's a great challenge to us here this morning. If we are to be of any spiritual use to those about us, our hearts, as we say, must be on fire for the Lord. You must have such a love for Christ that it changes the way in which you live. How do you know your friends? We have that saying, don't we, here in Britain, a friend in need is a friend indeed. The person who is going to help you out when you are in trouble, that's the person who is really your friend. Plenty of people can talk about friendship. Plenty of people can put on a pretense of friendship. But at the time when there is a real need, that's the time that you know who your real friends are. You remember the prodigal son. He went away with all of his money. He was able to live it up. He had many friends. But when he had spent all, he was alone with the pigs. And our Lord says, no man gave unto him. You see, that's when you know who your friends are. Your friend is the person who will get up at midnight to help you, not because of your importunity, because you have come at an inopportune time, but your real friend is the friend who will get up at midnight to help you because of his or her love for you. That's a real friend. That will go the extra mile. And will suffer no end of cost in order to help in the time of need. As the ancient proverb had it, Proverbs 18:24, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We often use that with respect to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and why not? Because he is our greatest friend. The friend of sinners. How he stood by us in our need when dead in trespasses and in sins. For what did he do? He went all of the way to the cross, though he must go to the cross alone. And there die that agonizing death under the eternal wrath of God. Because to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why so? Because he loved his own, even unto death. I tell you, you'll never have a friend like the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never have a friend who loves as the Lord Jesus Christ loves. For he is altogether perfect in everything. And better still, with respect to those needs that we have that no other friend can answer to, however much they might want to, the Lord Jesus Christ is able. For he is the Savior of sinners. And he can take away your sin. I can't take away your sin. Your best friend cannot take away your sin. But Christ can take away your sin. And give to you eternal life. They turned away from the Apostle Paul because their hearts had grown cold to the truth. It was not just these two people mentioned, remember. All they which are in Asia be turned away from me. An extensive spiritual decline that almost left the Apostle Paul friendless, we might see, but not wholly so. For we see this determination of Onesiphorus, this man, the prophet bringer. I have to emphasize prophet, the one who bears a benefit. I once preached a sermon on this many years ago. Because of the inadequacy of my pronunciation, someone went through the entire sermon thinking that I was speaking about a prophet bringer. I've wondered all the time who this prophet was that Onesiphorus was going to bring. Prophet. Let me get my pronunciation right. He bears a benefit. He brings a blessing. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. Here's a man of determination. He's got determination to do good. You know, sometimes you get a job to do and you haven't got a great deal of determination about doing the job, and you go about it in a half-hearted way, and the job never gets done. Because there's always some obstacle that is just big enough to stop you from getting the job done. Couldn't do the washing up that morning. The tap, it was so tight. Couldn't get the tap to give the hot water, and couldn't get the washing up done. Pretty lame excuse, but I guess it's been tried from time to time. But more seriously, it may be that you have got some job to do. You're sent on some errand. Or perhaps you need to go to someone and to apologize. And you knock upon their door ever so lightly in the hope that they will not hear. And you go away, you've done your duty. You went, you tried, but they did not hear, or they were not there. Now, Onesiphorus was not that kind of person. He was the kind of person who, if there was something serious to be done, he'll kick the door down to get in to do what has to be done. Now, people take it for granted that the minister does not need to be encouraged. Courage is expected of him. We expect the Apostle Paul to have had courage. It is taken for granted that he will not be afraid. They were afraid. Many of these Christians were afraid. They were too afraid to go and help. But they took it for granted that the apostle would be all right without them, because after all, he was the apostle. I remember when I was at secondary school, it was a great shock to me when we heard that our art master had died. It was a great shock to me because teachers don't die. You just accept that the teacher is part and parcel of the fabric of the place. You go to school, that's your school. And a school has to have teachers, and teachers have to be there to teach the class. But you don't think about them as a person. It was a great shock to me when he died. And I realized that he was a person, like other people, who could die. Well, to this godly man, whose example I commend to you this morning, to this godly man, Onesiphorus, the Apostle Paul was a person like himself, with feelings, with needs, with discouragements, with problems. What problems? More problems than you and I have to complain about this morning. He was not ashamed of my chain. You've no chains this morning. You're not manacled this morning. Onesiphorus could think of the Apostle Paul as a man like himself, and how would he, Onesiphorus, feel if he was in chains in a dark prison cell? Why, you'd want somebody to visit you, would you not? And to encourage you? Of course you would. How heartless not to care. How heartless not to think about such a one having such need. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13 there, and verse 3, we have an express commandment from God not to neglect those who are in prison. It goes like this. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, And them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Don't just read the articles about the persecuted saints and register the information that such and such a pastor in such and such a country is in prison and his wife is not allowed to visit him. Don't just register the information. The Word of God says to us. But think how that would be were you in such a condition as this, and respond accordingly. The educationalists call it empathy, I believe. Put yourself in the shoes of somebody else. Feel as they would feel. And have some heart towards their particular condition, and so on. Perhaps you, with a capital Y, capital O and U, perhaps you should be doing more for prisoners of Christ, for those who are persecuted for the faith that we profess. Are you doing as much as you could be doing? Thinking about them, praying for them, acting in their interest when and how you can. There's a great challenge in the example of this man, Onesiphorus. Because Paul says, he oft refreshed me. He wasn't satisfied with some one-off involvement. He oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He goes on and he says, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. He didn't go on the expedition out of some sense of duty, glad that after he'd looked in the first two or three prisons he hadn't found Paul. So he didn't need to do anything more about it. This man was determined to find the Apostle Paul, to seek him out. And he did so very diligently, and he found me. He was not going home until he found him, because he believed that the Apostle Paul needed the fellowship and encouragement that he could bring him. You see, it is not enough to care. You must also dare to do what is necessary. Even though it might cost this man imprisonment himself to be associated with the Apostle Paul, he would still go. Would you be implicated with the Apostle Paul on death row? A man facing execution? Would you dare to go to visit him? Would you be prepared to sacrifice all rather than he should be left alone? Alas, as the Apostle Peter knew, in the hour of crisis he shrank back. Shrank back even from the Lord Jesus at the time of his persecution. And when he was being tried and false witnesses brought against him, and they said to Peter, "You're one of them." "Oh, no, I'm not," he said. And with cursing and swearing, he denied the Lord. Onesiphorus was human too. He wasn't some superman. He could have been ashamed too. But he overcame it. He could have been frightened too. But he put his trust in God. He could have made some half-hearted attempt to satisfy his conscience. But he sought diligently till he found the apostle. My friends, this is Christ-likeness. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. It was no half-hearted expedition when he came as the Savior of sinners, the Son of Man, coming to seek and to save that which was lost. When he, as the good shepherd, left the 99 in the fold and went out into the storm and tempest and hillside to seek the lost sheep. What determination, what diligence the Savior had to fulfill all righteousness. To do everything in a way pleasing to God at such cost to himself, that he might be wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and that he might give that perfect life up to God as a sacrifice for sinners, the spotless Lamb of God to save his people. What sacrifice, what diligence, what determination. Are you surprised to find it in a man like Onesiphorus, in whom the grace of God had operated? We have the mind of Christ, says the Apostle Paul. And so it was in this man. He was changed. He was transformed. He was growing more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did that mean in practical terms? In practical terms, it meant this loving response to this man, the Apostle Paul, in his hour of need. A loving response in diligence and determination to this man who he knew had made his stand for the truth. And he loved him because he loved the truth. And when others forsook him, Onesiphorus was there. Now I must put it to you very bluntly, are you that kind of person? Is this your Christian profession? That when all others are turning away and running away, you will be there, standing your ground for the truth as it is in Jesus and for those who love the Lord. There's no other way. This is the only way. This is the righteous way. This is Christ's way, and this has got to be your way. And here we have a final example of this man who walked in this way. Now in the third place, we need to consider Paul's desire for this one. For this man who acted in this way towards him. You have it there in verse 18. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. He was a prophet bringer to the Apostle Paul. He brought him blessing. The Apostle Paul had benefited from this man. And now he desires with all his heart that God would bless this man. That God would be pleased graciously to reward him as he had done to Paul. He oft refreshed me. The Greek here, translated refreshed, is literally to cool off. We've pretty well forgotten about all that summer heat now, but just remember for a moment, if you can, just grasp at it, if you can, how that heat sapped your strength. You feel now, while it is cold, that it would be nice to be back in the warm. But you haven't forgotten, have you, how much more energy you have now because it is cold. And you can actually do much more because the cool rejuvenates us and it enables us to do things without getting all sweated up and tired and weary so quickly as we do in 80 degrees Fahrenheit. He refreshed me. And Paul's desire for this man has an ultimate aspect to it. Paul was a man of very deep desires. He's not a superficial thinker. And his feelings are not superficial either. You know, when he saw those unsaved Jews in the various places that he went to, what an impact it made upon his heart, just as much if not more so than when he saw those pagans of his day in all of their iniquity. And when he wrote that epistle to Rome, you know how he speaks about the Jews. He would be the first person to tell the Jew that all of their Jewishness could not save them. That all of their works could not save them. That all of their confidence in the Old Testament without Jesus Christ could not save them. Never think that the Apostle Paul, though he would be so blunt and definite about these things, was anti-Semitic or hated the Jews. You have him there in that letter to the church at Rome, and he's saying, "My heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. For they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." It broke his heart. Because he loved them so much. And they desired that they should be saved. And he was a man of ultimate concerns with respect to others. Are you that kind of person? Are you a person of ultimate concern? Going past just the outward things to the very heart of things. Going past the physical things to the spiritual things. Going past the temporal things to the eternal things. Are you that kind of person? That when you see your unsaved next door neighbor, your greatest concern with respect to that person is that they might be saved. That when you go to your place of work or study, among your unsaved colleagues, that your greatest concern for these folk is that they might be saved. Within your own family, and those relatives that you have, who are not saved, I ask you, is your greatest concern with respect to them that they might be saved? This is what I mean about Paul having desires that had an ultimate aspect to them. He didn't get all caught up in some net of this world. And the circumstances of this world, the problems that he had with particular people, and so on. These Jews were persecuting him. These Jews would kill him, many of them, if they got the opportunity. But he says, "My heart's desire for them is that they might be saved." That is the kind of love that Jesus Christ generates in the hearts of his disciples. And so he passes beyond this world of time and sense to the day of judgment. And with respect to this man who has come into his prison cell in this world of time and sense to help the Apostle Paul, the thoughts of the Apostle go forward into eternity and the day of judgment. And his prayer is, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. How will your life and actions appear in that day? What will there to be seen in that day? I trust not just wood, hay, and stubble, because that'll all be burned up before you get to the judgment throne. And you'll have nothing to be seen. It's the gold and the silver, the precious jewels of truth and holiness that will survive the fire and that will speak in that day. Here is a man whose Christ-likeness will witness to the reality of his faith. I trust that when the Son of man comes in his glory, and there are gathered before him all nations, and he sets the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, that you're on the right hand. In that same company as this man Onesiphorus. And in that day, you're going to hear more about what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And we're reading this morning. In that day, you will find out the significance and the effect of what this man did here on earth to help the Apostle Paul. And it will speak not merely to the justification of that man who acted in such a godly way, but speak to the glory of Jesus Christ, by whose grace these things were wrought in him. Because here is a man who really cared. Here is a man who really acted in the interests of the kingdom of heaven. And the Apostle Paul desired God's blessing for him in that day. That is a matter of merit. This isn't something that he's earned. Desires God's blessing for him in that day as a gracious reward, that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Works are never the ground of our acceptance. Only Christ could be the ground of your acceptance with God. Only his righteousness is a perfect righteousness. And only in Christ can you be accepted by God in the day of judgment. But the life that the Christian has lived speaks as a witness in that day to the reality of the fear that sees. You have seen it for yourself, Timothy, in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. You've seen it for yourself, and his life is a challenge to you. One who brought so many benefits, so many gains, a real profit bringer. There's your example, Timothy. Live like him. Well, some people change their names. They don't like the names that they have. They want to have a different name, and they change their names. Some people have to be given a new identity. Perhaps they are in danger because of their past associations. They have to be given completely new names. Well, I'm hoping that you will get a new name today. That you will appropriate to yourself this new name. I'm not suggesting that you expect everybody to use it in referring to you. Many of your friends probably won't even be able to pronounce it. But I hope that today you will appropriate to yourself the name Onesiphorus. Say, yes, I am going to be like that man. I am going to be Joe Onesiphorus Brown from today on. My initials will be J-O-B. Because I want to be the kind of person who can get on with the job and get it done and serve Christ and bring glory to his name.